Morning, church. It's good to be with you. It's Valentine's Day. Only happens once every 7 years or so on a Sunday. So my gift to you is that I am not preaching Song of Solomon or 1 Corinthians 7 or 1 Corinthians 13. Instead, I'm preaching on the wrath of God. So happy Valentine's Day. Open in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we are going to start with verse 16 and work our way through verse 25. Now, I know this is a large passage and that usually these passages are preached separately, considered separately, and rightly so. This portion of Scripture is really deep. It's rich. It's full of wonderful, wonderful pathways of meditation for us. You could spend a month unpacking this passage, a month of Sundays, and still have more to consider. So I just want to say up front, I won't be able to consider all the details of this passage today for those of you that simply love the book of Romans. So I just want to say that up front. But what I want to do is to step back and to get a bigger picture of the gospel and the impact of the gospel on your life, the life of all humanity, and for the created order. Okay? As we read this section, again, Romans 1, 16 through 25, ask this question, and they'll answer it at the end, okay? What happens when God is not rightly enthroned above all else? What happens when God is not rightly enthroned above all else? Let's read Romans 1, starting at 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you be gracious to us this morning? And steer our hearts towards giving you glory above all else, to give you glory and priority and attention in our lives above any created thing. Lord, your gospel restores us and brings us back into right relationship with you. Oh Lord, help us to trust that your ways are good and true and perfect, and that our ways so often stray from what your design is for us. It's in Christ's name that we ask this. Amen. So what I want to put forth today as we study this passage is this. When men reject God, they reject all that is good about his created order. When men reject God, they reject all that is good about his created order. Everything was made to give God glory. to try to navigate life and the world without giving God glory and having His glory at the center is foolishness and futility. We're going to look at this passage in four parts. The first part we'll consider that the gospel is the power of salvation. The gospel is the power of salvation. And then three parts about rejecting God. First, rejecting God earns God's wrath. Rejecting God suppresses the truth. And rejecting God exchanges glory for foolishness. First, let's consider that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. In verse 16. So what is this gospel? It says it plainly. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Well, we have to consider, what is the message? What is the good news of Jesus? And if you've never had experience in trying to tell someone else what the gospel is, or somebody would say, hey, could you summarize the gospel for me? I want to give you a simple outline, okay? Four parts. God is holy, man is sinful. Jesus saves, and Jesus sins. So God is holy, man is sinful. Jesus saves, and Jesus sins. Okay, that's a simple outline. We're going to break it down. First, God is holy. God is, as the Catechism says, the first and best of all beings. There is none beside Him. He is perfect in all His ways. There is no one that even comes close to comparing to God. He created the universe simply by speaking, and He did so by His good pleasure. He wasn't under pressure to do so. He wasn't trying to solve any problems. He created because that is part of His nature. And He did so in an ordered fashion and declared it good. He created man in His image. He created the male and female and declared that it was very good. And He created man to steward the world or to take care of it. Man submitted to God, and literally all was right with the world. This brings us to our second part. Man is sinful. In God's good design and order, God reigns supremely, and man submits to God. God created Adam, then He created Eve, and then He created them to have authority over creation. That is God's good order. But what we see here in Genesis at the very beginning is that God's good design becomes subverted. And what happens? The snake, a beast, part of creation, right, addresses Eve, while Adam stands idly by with his mouth shut. Okay? And the serpent tells man to disobey God, or at least shows him, hey, you could eat of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He invites them to rebel against God. In doing so and conceding and following through, man decides that he is a better judge of what is right and wrong than God Himself. He says, God isn't good. I know what's good. I know what's better. God cannot be trusted to tell me what is good and what is evil. I am sufficient. I can do what I want to do. I will decide what is good and evil. I will rebel against Him and do as I see fit. We call this sin. It's rebellion. It's transgression. Because God is holy, sinful man is now separated from a holy God. He has rebelled against Him and said, I do not want to submit to you anymore. And in Romans 8:20 and through 22, it says that even the creation itself was subjected to futility. So what happens then? Sin brings with it misery and murder and malice. It brings envy and greed and arrogance and abuse and theft and falsehood of every kind. And in man's fallen state, God graciously pursues humanity. He pursues Adam and Eve in the garden and clothes them. He pursues Noah and his family and saves them from a cataclysmic flood. He pursues Abram and establishes the nation of Israel through him, giving him a means by which a relationship can be established through the law and the tabernacle. But as you read the Old Testament, we see time and time again that man fails to put God first, fails to prioritize God, fails to serve him, choosing instead to create idols and indulge in passion. Like Adam, their forefather, every man does what is right in his own eyes, rebelling against God and God's ways. This brings us to our third point. Jesus saves. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is fully God and fully man, is born to men of a virgin. And that's important because he's not a son of Adam. Unlike the rest of mankind, Jesus obeys his Father perfectly. Absolutely perfectly, without sin. And what's more, he shows his authority over the created order as God. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He casts out demons. He walks on water. He calms the storm with a word. This is God in the flesh. And it could not be denied. And though he was perfect, he went to the cross to bear our punishment. He paid the penalty that we should have paid. And he paid the penalty of our sins as a substitute. He died, but praise God, he rose again the third day, victorious over sin and death. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus for all who believe in him. And now Christ's perfect righteousness can be given to us. And so man's relationship with God can be restored. Finally, Jesus sends. God has given us the task of telling other image bearers about the problem of sin and the nature of restoration, this gospel, this good news. And praise God, a day is coming when sin will be no more, when Jesus will reign and everything will be restored perfectly into a more glorious reality than we have ever imagined or witnessed. So get this, friends. The gospel restores a right order and relationship between man and God. The gospel restores right order and relationship between men. The gospel restores right order and understanding of how we are to interact with creation. And this restored relationship changes everything. It works from the inside out. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Nothing else has the power of God for salvation. The gospel and the gospel alone does. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given to men under heaven but the name of Jesus by which we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man may come to the Father except through me. Just as God spoke creation into existence, he now speaks into men and creates men anew, redeeming us for his glory and sending us out to tell others. And like Paul, we say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. So we preach this good news. Let's consider now what happens when men reject this good news. First, rejecting God earns God's wrath. What I want to do here as we read this passage is I want to connect verses 17 and 18. As Paul is writing the letter to the Romans, he's not doing so with verses or with subheadings. He's just writing out his thoughts. And so these are connected. So in the gospel, it says in verse 17 that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. This word righteousness, in the Greek it's dikaiosune. It means a universal divine norm. It's moral order or structure. So remember, Paul is writing to Romans. They would have been familiar with Greco-Roman culture. They would have been familiar with some of the philosophers of their time. Plato, he wrote that righteousness, this word, dikaiosune, was a basic structure of the state and the human soul. So there's structures of law and order, and there's structures of good in the human soul. Aristotle wrote an entire book called Righteousness. And for him, it was the application of all human virtues. So when we read of God's righteousness being revealed, this righteousness, it could be said, is the full rightness of God. Okay, so this righteousness is revealed from faith for faith. And again, we could go at length at this part, but in short, what it means is that it comes from faith in Jesus and it bolsters faith in Jesus. This righteousness is a gift given to us by the Father. And it's not based on our works. Read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith and not of works. So if it is through faith and it's not of works, then faith can't be works. God is giving you this faith. The righteousness that is revealed to us in the gospel is the righteousness of Jesus. He was perfectly right. Martin Luther hated this passage for a long time until finally he understood that this righteousness by faith was a gift to be received and not some unachievable benchmark that he was always striving for. And thus was the start of the Reformation. So the gospel reveals to us the righteousness of God from faith for faith. Okay, here's where I want to connect these two. So hear how this is worded and here are those parallels here. His righteousness is revealed from faith for faith. His wrath is revealed from heaven against unrighteousness. So when mankind ignores God's moral order and structures, not least of which is to give God glory in all things and for all creation to do so as well, his wrath is revealed. Let's put it another way. If I, like my forefather Adam, declare that I am a better judge of what is right and good and true and pure, if I'm a better judge of those things than God, then I am in rebellion against him. I am living in unrighteousness. My rightness is broken because it is not God's rightness. And this is the nature of unrighteousness. You don't have to be a Satanist or a Wiccan to be unrighteous. You just have to do whatever you feel in your heart is right. And isn't this our country and culture today that we preach as good? On our own, I can attest to myself, maybe you can too. On my own, I am a terrible judge of what is good and right. God, on the other hand, designed the entire universe to function and to flourish. That's why in Job, when Job tries to challenge God and tell God that he's unjust, God comes to him and says, I'm sorry, where were you when I founded the earth? It doesn't make any sense. So what does it mean that God's wrath is revealed? What kind of wrath is this? What does it look like? So throughout Scripture, and we're going to kind of fly through this part just to get a glimpse of what happens in Scripture. God's wrath is manifested in different ways throughout Scripture, okay? There's eternal wrath, and that's eternal separation from God in hell, the torment of hell. There is eschatological wrath, that wrath to be poured out at the end of days. There is cataclysmic wrath, like the burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, or the earth swallowing Korah and his sons. There's consequential wrath, that which happens as a natural consequence of the sin that you commit, and there is the wrath of abandonment. When God removes himself in judgment. Jump down to verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. God gave them up. In the CSB, it says, he delivered them over. This is what you want. Here you go. I'm out. We see this in other parts of Scripture. We see it in Judges 10, 13 through 14, when God removes himself from Israel and he says, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of distress. Jesus tells his disciples to pay no heed to the Pharisees, saying in Matthew 15, 14, let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Do you see how Jesus is abandoning the Pharisees to say, they are blind and they're going to fall in a pit. Leave them alone. God's wrath. C.S. Lewis, in writing his book, The Problem of Pain, said, the lost enjoy the horrible freedom they have demanded and are forever enslaved. Throughout the Old Testament, we see this as a sign of judgment, especially in the book of Judges, where it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's not good. That's judgment. It's chaos. It is not the righteousness of God. It is the unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is not petty anger or an explosion of aggravation. It is simply steady, settled opposition. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you are proud, you are boasting in yourself, but if you are humble, you submit yourself to the Lord. God is good to those who trust him, but his wrath remains on those who rebel against him. If you do not submit to him, you will fall under his wrath of abandonment. So to ignore God, to declare that he is not good, to declare that he is not trustworthy, to have no fear of him, to dethrone him in your heart and your life, to maintain such a perspective, you have to suppress the truth about what you see around you in creation. You must suppress it. There's no other way around it. Let's read from 18 to verse 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So this brings us to our next point. Rejecting God suppresses the truth. Everyone knows that God exists. In order to get to the point where you declare that God does not exist, you must suppress the truth. Imagine the audacity of saying, I know that God does not exist. What have you done at that point? You've declared, I know all things. It's not possible for God to exist because I know that he doesn't. It's not logical. You're suppressing the truth. Creation speaks to us of God and his attributes. It cannot lead us to salvation on its own, because the gospel is the power of salvation, but it can point us to God's existence. In theology, this is normally called natural revelation, Nature reveals God in everything that exists. Consider for a moment that God was completely unhindered as a creator. He wasn't doing so to solve a problem, and he wasn't doing so because he had something to, to fix. He created because he wanted to create. It's part of his nature. God simply speaks the cosmos into existence in an orderly fashion. There are no wars between gods. There are no problems to solve. He does it because he wants to do so, and creating is part of his nature. And God the Son is a big part of the creation. John 1, verses 2 and 3 says that Christ, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1, 15 through 17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It only makes sense to conclude that we could see the Creator in his creation. Just like you can identify a John Coltrane tune by the way he plays saxophone, or a Picasso by the way he paints, so creation reflects the attributes of God itself. It must. And here in Romans 1:20, we see that the invisible attributes are clearly perceived. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 makes it a little more poetic and says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. Their message has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the end of the world." And this is why man is without excuse. Creation was created to glorify God, and it does, and it speaks to us of his glory. So there is no such thing as a natural-born atheist. You must convince yourself to get to that point. The deeper you dive into any area of study, biology, mathematics, astrophysics, music, arts, and the like, if you're honest, the deeper you dive, the more you see the fingers of God. Sadly, atheist and agnostic scholars use their classrooms as a kind of church to try to deceive and to make you think that scholarly people don't believe in God. It's simply not true. Many of the world's leading philosophers, like Alvin Plantinga, are Christian and profess Christ. Over at UGA, Henry F. Schaefer III, he's a computational and theoretical chemist, and he's one of the most highly cited chemists in the world. And he's an outspoken Christian. Consider for a minute the Big Bang Theory, not the show, the actual theory, okay? The Big Bang Theory proposes that there is a definite origin of the universe. And at the time, many astrophysicists said, it's like looking at God. Meaning that when the universe began, there was an actual beginning point. Space, matter, and time all came into being, and it's actually hard to talk about because you're saying before time. You have to use a temporal thing to talk about time not being there. With God, this makes complete sense. Without God, the science fails, and it cannot be explained away. You must suppress the truth and say, nothing caused it. It just happened. It's outside the bounds of science, so we can't really know. If it's outside the bounds of science and something started it, you are suppressing the truth. Something outside the bounds of time and space and matter started the universe. And to say that there is no God is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The truth is suppressed to support a conclusion that doesn't require God. Why? Because if there is no God, then there is no sin. If there is no sin, I'm not accountable. If there is no sin, if there is no God, I can do as I please. And what are we basically saying? I have the knowledge of good and evil. I can determine what is right. I can determine what is good. I don't need God. I don't need the Bible. I can do it on my own. I'm good enough. This brings us to our last section. Rejecting God exchanges glory for foolishness. This is a bigger section, 21 through 25. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When you know that God exists, but you do not honor him as God, and you do not give thanks to him, you necessarily become futile in your thinking. Futile means worthless, to no end. Thinking that amounts to nothing. Why? Because the world was created, engineered, orchestrated to give God glory. To try to operate in it and not give God glory is foolishness. You're trying to navigate reality with a poor sense of what reality actually is. You were created in the image of God to give God glory. That is your main objective in life. And you take that out, life doesn't make sense. Let's say you're playing a game of, to give a parallel, say you're playing a game of pickup basketball, right? You see a guy, and you've seen him play, and he is really skilled, right? But you also know that he has a twisted conclusion that the goal of basketball, the main objective of basketball, is to keep the ball. You don't want that guy on your team because you're probably going to have to take it from him in the middle of the game and he's going to fight for it back. It doesn't matter if he's skilled. It doesn't matter if he can do everything on the court that he needs to. If the main objective is wrong, the goal is wrong. It doesn't work. Think about somebody having the skills of a seasoned surgeon. Would you want somebody cutting into you whose main objective was not your health and well-being? Absolutely not. The main objective matters. You were created to give God glory. And when you don't, man, your life is futile. You're scrambling for meaning, trying to make it all work. Scripture says that their foolish hearts were darkened. John 3, verses 19 to 20, Jesus himself says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 6, Paul, speaking of the position that Christians now have in Jesus, says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." Right? Lord. He is over us. He rules over us. We submit to him. "With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When we decide that we don't need God, that we don't need his offer of forgiveness in the gospel, we don't need to submit to him or his counsel, we exchange the truth about God for a lie. He's not worthy of glory. I am. He is not just. I must take justice in my own hands. He is not loving and kind. I know what loving and kind is, and it's not God. Why? Because I said so. That's why. I know love better. He won't condemn me. I'm a good person. I don't need his forgiveness. When you reject the gospel, you're telling yourself a lie. Claiming to be wise, men become fools. And do we not see this playing out in our world today? Biological males competing in women's sports and setting new world records because they identify as female. It's foolishness. Violent riots in the name of tolerance. Racism of all stripes, claiming to represent Christ who calls all nations to himself. Promoting objectification of the human body and sexual liberty, all while wondering, why are marriages failing? Why is abuse on the rise? This is our world without God at the center. Futile thinking, darkened hearts. The good news and the bad news is that this is nothing new. Paul saw this in his day, and we haven't read this section yet, but we're just going to read it just so we can get a picture of what's happening. Let's start at verse 26 and read to the end. For this reason, God gave them up. There it is again, gave them up. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You see, when men reject God, they reject all that is good about his created order. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Jesus Christ restores right relationship between God and man. So what should you do in light of this text as we prepare to close? If you have never put your faith in Christ, friend, confess your sin to God. Confess that you are unrighteous. Turn away from sin. Turn to Christ for forgiveness. Trying to be righteous on your own won't work. You're a terrible judge of right and wrong without God. Romans 10, 9 through 13 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Second, if you already trust in Christ, but you realize that lately you've trusted the world more than God, or you realize you've been using your own passions or feelings to decide right from wrong, repent. Commit your ways to the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, know him, and he will make your paths straight. Christian, trust the Lord. And when you commit your ways to the Lord, tell a friend, find accountability. It's not good for man to be alone. Third, if you trust in Christ, be a witness to the truth and point out foolishness, but don't be a self-righteous jerk, okay? Do so as one who remembers that you too were rescued from unrighteousness. If you've forgotten that you needed to be rescued, you've forgotten the gospel. Call out foolishness, but you don't have to do so in condescension. Do so as one who makes it plain for people in love. Call them to trust in what is good and true. Fourth, if you are burdened by the foolishness of the world, don't despair. God has graciously given you eyes to see. That is a blessing. The world has been acting corruptly since the fall. And while the headlines may change, the trajectory remains the same. Men's futile thinking, men's darkened hearts will continue. But praise the Lord that in his mercy he has chosen to save some. Fifth and finally, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel as the ultimate solution for this broken world. Laws, rules, and politics can help with symptoms of sin, but they are not the power of God for salvation. The gospel is. Preach the gospel to your friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, and even strangers. God's church is the vehicle for this truth. If we are not about preaching the gospel, then what are we about? Live out the gospel all your days, both in repentance and obedience. Stay in God's word so you can determine truth from falsehood. Above all else, friends, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord with your life, with your soul, with your salvation. Submit to him in all your ways. Honor him. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us eyes to see your goodness and your truth. We were blinded by our sin. We sought to rescue ourselves by our works and our good deeds. We decided that we knew better than you. We sinned against you. Oh Lord, we pray that we would find solace and rest in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that by the power of your gospel, you have changed our hearts and made us new. We thank you that your righteousness has been imparted to us because of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we can serve you and to do so in such a way where we know that you will not find us guilty of our sin, but instead we'll see the righteousness of Christ. Oh, Lord, with the renewed hearts that you have given us as believers, we pray that we would submit to you in all things, that we would submit to your good and right order. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you would continue to mold us and shape us to be more like Christ. It's in his name we pray.